Happy New Year. I know it's like halfway into the month, but this is the first time I've had opportunity to say that to most of you. So I hope that it's still a Happy New Year for you. It is for me. So I hope it's going well. We've been looking at Ephesians over the old year. We're going to be continuing to do that throughout this new year. And if there's anything that we've learned from Ephesians in our last lesson, we recognize that we're supposed to no longer walk as the Gentiles. Here, of course, speaking of the Gentiles in a spiritual sense, those who ethnically aren't Jews are just automatically ethnically Gentiles. And I believe that's most, if not all of us, actually in this room. But Paul pointed out that as we enter Christ, we're supposed to be abandoning that walk of the Gentiles. And he pointed out three things specifically about that that we recognized in our last lesson. Ephesians 4:17 through 18. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. One, in the futility of their minds. They are two, darkened in their understanding. And three, alienated from the life of God. In the next three sections of Ephesians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 5, in reverse order, he addresses each of those three things. And so we'll see that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, rather than being alienated or isolated from God, from his people, from his love, from the life that is in him, we are to walk in love. That's what we're going to be dealing with today. We recognize in chapter 5 and verse 8 that rather than being darkened in understanding, we're supposed to walk as children of light. We'll get to that in our next lesson sometime in the future. And then, third, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 and 16, instead of walking in the futility of our minds, we are supposed to walk in wisdom or walk as those who are wise. Today, we are going to be talking about walking in love. We're going to be talking about what we put off and what we put on in order to put away the alienation, the isolation, the selfishness, the individualism that we have while walking in the world as Gentiles, and to put on the love that we're supposed to have now that we are part of a body, now that we are members of one another, members of Jesus Christ, the love that we are supposed to put on. That's what we're going to be talking about. Caleb did an excellent job reading our passage, but I want to read it again because I want to make sure that it is fresh in our minds as we walk through this. So again, in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. As we walk through these verses, we recognize that there are some behaviors we're putting off and some behaviors that we're putting on. We certainly could spend our time focusing on that surface level of all of those attitudes, or excuse me, all of those actions and those behaviors. But what Paul actually demonstrates beneath the surface is that there are some underlying, some fundamental, undergirding shifts that take place when we enter Jesus Christ. These are the things that produce the changes in behavior. I want us to notice that. In fact, what we're going to notice as we walk through this passage, there are five facets of newness in Jesus Christ that produce these behavioral changes that he highlights in this passage. That's what I'm wanting us to see. Because if we get the five facets, the underlying facets of newness, if those become ours, the behavior change is going to take care of itself. And in fact, if what we focus on is merely the behavior change and not these underlying things, we actually end up being nothing more than old dogs trying to learn new tricks. And we know how that works. What we actually need to be is not just the same old person trying to behave in new and different ways. In Jesus Christ, we become completely new people from the inside out with new perspectives and new focus and new goals and new guides, new direction. And that's what we're wanting to look at today. Now, before we actually get into this passage, I do want to make one thing clear. Paul is not suggesting, as he talks about the Gentiles out in the world and their behavior in this passage and the Christians in the church, he is not actually trying to suggest that out in the world, everybody who is not in Christ does all of these things. And he is not trying to suggest that everybody who is outside of Christ or out in the world does any of these things to the worst extent they possibly can. Paul is not suggesting to us that everyone in the world is as wicked and awful as they can possibly be, but we in the church are perfect people who are getting all of this right. He's not suggesting that at all. But what he is trying to point out is that when we enter Christ, things change. In fact, if we have nothing when we enter Christ that needs to change, well, then we didn't need Christ. The mere fact that we need Christ is because we have changes that need to be worked by him in our life. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today as we talk about walking in love. Would you bow with me in prayer before we unpack this passage, please? Glorious God, thank you for your love. Thank you that even while we were enemies, while we disgraced you and dishonored you and ignored you and belittled you and acted like you didn't matter in our lives, while we acted as though we could just live good all on our own, while we acted like you were nothing and we ignored you, you loved us. And even in that time when we discarded you, you looked down upon us and you sent your son into the world to be the sacrifice that would wash our sins away. And we thank you for that. Lord God, you are the great creator. You are merciful and gracious. You are slow to anger. You are abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You keep steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Yes, we understand, Father, that you will by no means clear the guilty. But Father, we are so thankful that you are the kind of God that you are. And because of that, we want to give you praise and glory and honor. But we have messed that up so many times. And so we ask, Father, that by the power of your son Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, by the power of your Holy Spirit in our inner being, that you would strengthen us, that we might grow to love, that we might grow to walk in love as you have loved us, that we would love you and that we would love our brothers and sisters here among us, and that we would love even our enemies, even the folks in the world, that we would love our neighbors, that we would love as you have loved. Help us today to grow more, so that we will not grieve you or your spirit or your son, but that we will please you and lift you up and honor you before our friends and our neighbors and our family. God, help us to grow to be what you sent your son to die for us to become. And we ask you to forgive us where we have failed in that, but grow us and give us strength and victory in the days to come. Father, we do love you so very much. Thank you for loving us first. It is through your son, Jesus, who died on the cross and rose on the third day to make us new people that we pray. Amen. As we talk about this idea of walking in love, and as we consider the undergirding, underlying shifts that take place, the very first thing that we need to recognize here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5 and verse 5, is that we in Christ have a new guide to follow. We in Christ have a new guide to follow. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 27, we see two shifts in behavior outlined, but there's a very interesting point that connects both of them. Paul says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." The two behavior shifts are clear and simple. We put away falsehood, we put on truth. We put away lying, we put on honesty. The point, of course, is not that Gentiles lie all the time, but the recognition that when we are outside of Christ, when lying benefits us, that tends to be the direction that we go. But in Christ, we decide to be honest. We decide to speak truth because we understand the only thing that benefits us is ultimately truth. The second behavior change is what we do when we get angry. It's not just about whether or not we're angry. People outside of Christ get angry. People inside of Christ get angry. It's what we do when we get angry. What he points out is that outside of Christ, folks are perfectly happy to allow anger and really any emotion to govern and control. But inside of Christ, we address our emotions in healthy ways. Rather than allowing our emotions to control us and guide us and lead us, we let them be the indicators that they are supposed to be, and we control our behavior anyway. We don't allow our emotions to lead us into sin. And we don't use our emotions as excuses for sins. How often when we've gotten angry, have we gone to apologize to someone and we've said something like, "I'm so sorry that I said that. I'm so sorry that I did that. But you just made me so angry." As if the fact that we were angry excused the behavior. As Christians, we learn to avoid that. Anger doesn't excuse behavior. We allow our emotions to indicate what's going on around us so that we know how to respond and we control ourselves. So here's these two behavior shifts that take place. But it's very interesting. There's actually an underlying connection in the text between both of these two. It becomes really clear in the second one. So let's start there. In the second one, he points out that when we're angry, we don't sin and we don't let the sun go down on our anger. Why? Why do we deal with it quickly? So that we will not give opportunity or room to the devil. What's happening when I allow my emotions to direct me and to guide me and to lead me? I'm giving room for the devil. I'm actually allowing Satan to lead me and guide me. Have you thought about that? When we're just giving full vent to our anger, the one who is directing us and guiding us and leading us is the prince of the power of the air, among whom the sons of disobedience live. But if we go back to the first one, notice this. This one isn't quite so plain, but it is here nonetheless. Because there's actually a very interesting wording. Where the ESV has, as I've demonstrated on the screen, having put away falsehood. All right, I actually got the lightsaber today so I can highlight this. Having put away falsehood. All right, literally, the way this is worded, therefore putting away the lie, speak truth each with the neighbor of him. Having put away, not lies, not having put away lying, having put away the lie. There's one other passage in the New Testament that uses this really interesting construction. And that's in John chapter 8 and verse 44. Now, the way the ESV says it is, "You are of your father." This is Jesus talking to the crowds. He says, "You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is not truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Right here, when he lies, very literally, whenever he speaks the lie, from his own he speaks, because a liar he is and the father of it. Do you see the connection? When we look at our two passages, very literally, in John 8:44, what does the devil do? The devil speaks the lie. What has Paul called us to do in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25? He has called us to put away the lie. And now in this, we see the connection between our two points. When we allow anger to drive us, what is guiding us? the devil is. When we speak the lie, who is the father of what we are speaking? The devil is. What is it that Paul is highlighting for us? Paul is highlighting that we need to follow the truth. In fact, he had just said this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21. If you were to back up a few verses in Ephesians 4 and verse 21, he speaks to these Gentile Christians saying, assuming that you have heard about him, that is Jesus, and were taught him in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Where is the truth found? The truth is found in Jesus. And so what does he say? We have a new guide to follow. And here's the thing. If I just try to change behaviors without changing the guide of my life, without giving allegiance to a new guide, the truth of Jesus Christ, my behavior changes aren't going to last. They're not going to accomplish anything. Again, they're just going to be old dogs trying to learn new tricks. In Christ, what have we done? We have become new. We now have a new guide to follow. But as we continue on in Ephesians chapter 4, going into verse 28, we recognize that not only do we have a new guide to follow, we have a new goal to pursue. We have a new goal to pursue. Once again, we see two more shifts in behavior. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 28 through 30, it says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Two behavior shifts. The first is about stealing and work. Now, Paul is not saying that everybody who's outside of Christ steals. But what he points out is the contrast is rather than stealing, we work. But we don't just work to provide for ourselves. We work in order to share with others. What's the shift? We go from being takers to not only being producers, but being contributors. We go from being takers to being sharers. And then in the second behavior shift, as he highlights here, we go from being people who, when we speak, are willing to speak corruption, to tear people down, to becoming people that when we speak, we build up, we edify, we strengthen. But the underlying shift that we need to see takes place in a little bit of the wording that may not stand out as quite as much to us, but I want to demonstrate to you, because in both of these statements, there is a similar word. There's the same word that is used that we might miss. In the first of these statements, notice that it highlights that we are supposed to share with anyone in need. Rather than stealing, we work. And rather than working just to provide for ourselves and hoard blessings to ourselves, we work so that we can be able to share with others so that they won't be tempted to steal. We work to share with others who are in need. But then when he talks about our speech, the same word is used, but it gets translated differently, and so we miss it. When he talks about speaking what fits the occasion, he's actually translating the exact same word. So do you see the connection that's going on? What has happened here is what has shifted is the focus, the goal that we pursue. Outside of Jesus Christ, we are alienated from the life that is in God. We are alienated. We are isolated. We're individualized. What focus do we pursue? What goal do we pursue? Well, our own needs. And not even necessarily our own needs, but maybe even a lot of times just our own wants. But what's the shift? When I enter Jesus Christ, rather than being focused on my own needs, I become focused on the needs of others. And so when I work, I'm not just working to provide for myself. I am working so that when I see others in need, I can provide for them as well. And when I speak, I'm no longer speaking just to express myself, as if everything that pops into my mind, I have the right to just gush out. Rather, I pay attention to what is needed in the moment. What the people I'm speaking to, what do they need? What will be beneficial? What will bring grace? What will build them up? Do you see the difference here? We have a new goal to pursue. And of course, this fits with love. What's the second greatest command? Love your neighbor as yourself. The point there is not love your neighbor simply the way you would want to be loved. The point is we are connected with one another. We are interconnected with one another. And the best way to love myself is to actually love the others that are around me. And so I have a new goal to pursue. And if I don't shift that, if that doesn't shift, if I'm just trying to change the behaviors of how I speak and how I work, that's not going to last. I have a new guide to follow. I have a new goal to pursue. We continue on in Ephesians, and we recognize that not only do we have a new guide to follow and a new goal to pursue, we have a new motivation to inspire. A new motivation that inspires us. And so we turn into Ephesians chapter 4, and now we start in verse 30. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Here he gives us a litany of behavior shifts, all centered around behaving hatefully and mean, but shifting to behaving with tenderhearted compassion and forgiving one another. Now again, the point is not that people outside of Jesus Christ are as mean as they can possibly be. But I do want you to notice when we take a look at the shifted behavior, when he brings in forgiving, he's not just highlighting how we behave all the time. He's actually talking about how we behave when other people do wrong things to us. And in the world believes that when other people do wrong things to us, that makes it okay to do wrong things back. And what Paul highlights is that even when someone has done something wrong to us, rather than responding with malice and slander and clamor and anger and wrath, we respond the way God has in Christ Jesus with compassion, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. But there's an underlying shift that's demonstrated in these verses. It actually comes from the very first statement in this section. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When you first read through that, or at least when I first read through that, that statement kind of seems out of place. We've got all of these contrasts, or put this off, put that on, put this off, put that on, put this off, put that on. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Put this off, put that on, put this off, put that on. It seems kind of weird. Why is that just thrown in there? It's not a contrast. There's not anything else. What's going on? Well, I think what's happening here is he's setting the stage for this next shift. He's giving us the basis for this next shift. And it's interesting because when he brings to us and says that we need to put away anger and wrath and bitterness and clamor and slander and all malice and to put on compassion, being tenderhearted, forgiving, the motivation we might think is about grieving other people. But that's not the motivation for us. No doubt there is some motivation there that we don't want to grieve other people. But what is our motivation in Christ? Our motivation is we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Because the way I interact with you affects my relationship with God. And what am I really concerned about? I'm concerned about my relationship with God. And so I treat you not based on you, because the thing is, if I do it based on you, that's when I am going to be more tempted that because you've done something wrong to me, to feel okay to come back with something wrong. But it's not about you. It's about my relationship with God. And he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, as we consider this passage, or at least as I consider it, I have a temptation. I am tempted as I hear this phrase, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, to want to take the bait that the Calvinists throw out at us when they come to this statement. Because let's just admit it. When we hear the possibility of grieving the Holy Spirit of God, what seems most natural is that if I grieve the Holy Spirit of God, if I vex him, if I anger him, if I upset him, if I cause him sadness, I might well be abandoning the seal that the Holy Spirit gave me, described back in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, the Calvinists want to explain to us, no, absolutely not. No way can you abandon that. When you grieve the Holy Spirit, don't get too worried about that. Because you won't lose the life that is in the Holy Spirit. You'll just lose blessings in this life. Now, guys, I'm not a Calvinist. I think they're wrong. And so, as I was preparing for this lesson, what I started to do in this point was to work on proving to you that if we grieve the Holy Spirit, we may well abandon the life that is in the Holy Spirit. But I began to realize something, that if I get into that argument with them, I'm actually missing the point of the statement. Because think about this. If we get into that argument, it's like two kids talking about their parents. And one child says, I don't want to upset my parents because if I upset my parents, they'll disown me and kick me out of the house. The other child says, well, my parents would never disown me and kick me out of the house, but I don't want to upset my parents because they'll ground me. And you need to know that's really, really bad too. What we actually need based on this verse is the child that says, I don't want to upset my parents because I love my parents. My parents gave me life. My parents have protected me. My parents have put me up in a house. They've fed me. They've provided for me. They've done so many great things for me. I love them. I love my parents. Grieving, no matter how they responded to me grieving them, it would be awful to upset my parents. I don't want to do that. And while we spend our time arguing about what the consequences would be if we grieve the Holy Spirit, we've missed the most important consequence. If I grieve the Holy Spirit, I have done the horrifically awful thing of grieving the Holy Spirit. The God who created this world, the God who gave me life, the God who's given me breath, the God who saw me in my sin, but instead of just casting me into hell, sent his son Jesus to die for me, sent his Holy Spirit to strengthen me, gave the word so that I could know him. This God, if I have decided to grieve him, the most horrific thing is not whether or not I'll lose out on blessings in this life. The most horrific thing is not whether or not I'll end up in hell. The most horrific thing is that I grieved that God. Guys, that is awful. And what we have is a new motivation that inspires us. Oh, listen, there's a time to debate whether or not we can lose the blessing of eternal life or merely lose blessings within this life. There's the time for that debate. But what Paul is pointing out right here is not, don't grieve the Holy Spirit or you'll go to hell. It's not, don't grieve the Holy Spirit or you'll have really bad things happen to you in this life. He says, don't do these other things because if you do them, you're doing the really awful thing of grieving God's Spirit. And no matter what else happens, isn't that horrific? And here's what I fear. Because I haven't always understood this. I fear that there will be too many inside of Christ and outside of Christ, on either side of that once saved, always saved debate, that will dismiss this point. Because the issue of not grieving the Holy Spirit doesn't motivate them. But don't go to hell, that motivates me. Don't miss out on a blessing, that motivates me. But what Paul is pointing out is we change. In Jesus Christ, we gain a new motivation. Motivation that recognizes we serve an incredibly amazing God. And the absolute worst thing I could do is not go to hell. The absolute worst thing I could do is grieve him because he's amazing. I don't know about you, but we got two more things to talk about here. But this is a biggie. And what it demonstrates, I think the reason why what I want to do is just focus on the behaviors is because I think I can control the behaviors. But when I start recognizing these underlying shifts, I start to realize I can't just make that underlying shift happen. What I can do is recognize when it hasn't happened. And I can fall down on my knees and I can pray to God through Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit to strengthen me in the inner being that I can love the way this says to love. Because in Jesus Christ, we grow to have a new motivation to inspire us. The passage continues on. In Jesus Christ, I gain a new model to imitate. A new model to imitate. We move into chapter 5. And it says, as it talked about forgiving, as God in Christ forgave us, Paul builds on that. And he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Notice he brings up the beloved children. We're beloved children. Because of that, we love our Father. And so what do we want to do? We want to imitate him. What we've got is a new model. And who's the model? The model is Jesus Christ. The model is not the world. The model is not our parents. The model is not the community. The model is Jesus Christ. And we want to love the way Jesus loves. In the world, love is a big, big deal. They want to talk about love, but most of the things described as love are not actually love. They're actually selfishness. Most of the time when we talk about loving others in our world today, we aren't actually talking about loving them. We're talking about loving the way they make us feel when we're around them. Which is why when we start to feel bad when we're around them, we talk about falling out of love with them. But a part of the problem here is every time we hear the word love, we start thinking romance. And Paul isn't talking about romance. Now, he will apply all of this to marriage, and we will get to that eventually. But here he's not talking about romance. He's talking about loving your neighbor, loving your friends, loving your mother and father, loving your children. Yes, loving your spouse, loving even your enemies. He's talking about love, not romance. And he's talking about the choice to love, not because of the way everybody else acts, not because of how they make us feel, because I promise you, Jesus didn't go to the cross because we were making him feel so loved and amazing. Jesus went to the cross because he decided to love you. Jesus went to the cross because he decided to love you. And he says, that's our model. That's our model for love. We want to imitate him. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. According to what? According to how amazing we are? According to all the good things we did? No, according to the riches of his grace. Paul said this in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. When did Jesus love us? Did he love us when we were amazing people, when we were righteous and holy, when we thought he was great? Did he love us when we were loving him? No. Even while we were sinners, ungodly, unrighteous, weak, hostile enemies, he loved us. And that's the model for us. That's the model of love. Not loving people because it makes us feel good, not loving the way they make us feel when we're around them, but loving them because Jesus loves them. That's our model. And once again, I come face to face with, man, I wish it was just try to be nice to people really, really hard. Because when I realize this is the change, I know that my only option is to fall down on my knees before God and beg him for strength and help. One more thing that Paul brings up. A new guide to to follow, a new goal to pursue, a new motivation to inspire, a new model to imitate. And finally, what really encompasses and encircles all of this, a new identity to live. We come to these final verses in our passage, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Having highlighted the purity of the model of the love of Jesus Christ, he now brings to us the fact that we need to put off the world's mediocre copy of love. And he says that because what we're doing is loving, we put away sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. The world doesn't understand love is not sex. And so, the world justifies and defends all kinds of sexual immorality and impurity, and they defend it as love. But that's not love. Sexual immorality is sexual behavior with anyone that you're not married to. Sexual behavior with anyone you're not married to lawfully. Sexual behavior with anyone you're not married to who is of the opposite gender. That's sexual immorality. And our world says that's love. That's love. We can be engaged in sexual immorality because we love them. I promise you, if you're engaged in sexual immorality, you don't love them. Because if you loved them, you would protect them from sexual immorality and impurity. He says, we love. We love Jesus' way, which means sacrificing. Now, people debate whether this covetousness is bringing in a financial sin alongside of these sexual sins, or is it a sexual coveting? And I've heard good arguments on both sides, and I don't know which is the case. What I know is either one, if either one of those is what he's talking about here, what they're both talking about is I don't treat other people as those that I am taking from. I view other people as people that I protect, that I build up, that I strengthen. So much so that it even impacts my words, which he's already said. Not only do we get rid of sexual immorality and impurity and all covetousness, but it talks about getting rid of foolish speech, which is probably godless speaking. The fool says there's no God. I give up even crude joking, as if the discussion of immorality is funny. He says, we put that aside. Instead, what we have is thanksgiving. And there's some wordplay going on here. But the highlight here is we become people who worship. People who build up. People who love. But the underlying point that we need to see in here is in the statement right in the middle of this where he says, as is proper among the saints. He says, why do we make this shift? Do we make this shift because God just has a rule? No, we make this shift because in Jesus Christ, we have become saints. Please abandon the Roman Catholic notion of saints being some kind of special Christians. Abandon the notion that saints are those who somehow performed miracles or lived a cut above the rest of all the Christians. He says that all of us as Christians are saints. And that word saint, it's the idea of being sanctified. It's the idea of being set apart. He's already said earlier in this book, he's already said in Ephesians 2 verses 19 through 22, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy, by the way, that's our same adjective that's used to say saint, into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are saints. We are sanctified. We are living stones in the holy temple of God. And because of that, we are being set apart for holy use. Worshippers of God. People who praise and glorify God with our words and with our actions. And he says, look, you know, you don't turn the temple of God into a brothel. You don't turn the temple of God into a casino. We are the temple of God. And he says, because of that, there is a fitting and appropriate behavior. And we need to live out our new identity. We're saints. He says we need to live like it. And because we have a new identity to live, we have a new guide to follow, a new goal to pursue, a new motivation to inspire, and a new model to imitate. And the reason why it's important for us to recognize these underlying things is because the reality is we all have different behaviors we need to change. It's not just the ones listed in this passage. And I need to understand, it's not about searching Ephesians 4, 25 through 5, 5 to figure out the 10 behaviors that need to change. It's about understanding the new person that we're becoming in Jesus Christ and letting that change everything that should change. Because now we no longer walk in alienation and isolation from the life of God. Now we walk in love. How are you doing at that? If you'd like to, you can put your notes away, your Bibles. We're going to sing another song. Brother Cameron's going to lead us in that. Here's the thing. One of the reasons it's important to recognize that it's not just about the behaviors is that if what we say is it's all about the behaviors, if you're not in Jesus Christ, you might leave here today saying, yeah, I can fix those things. I'll quit lying. I'll control my anger. I'll go to anger management. It'll be fine. I don't need Jesus for all that. And there's some behaviors that we can. We fix behaviors all the time. I mean, we just have kept all of our New Year's resolutions, right? Or maybe what we need is a power greater than us in our lives. The Holy Spirit of God that comes to us when we are baptized into Jesus Christ. Maybe we need that power. Maybe we need to recognize how amazing God is and say, I've decided I'm going to give my allegiance to you, your Son, your Spirit. And I'm going to let you grow me and guide me and change me. We'd love to help you enter Jesus Christ so that he can start working on you. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Peter, on that first day of Pentecost, when the gospel was first preached, said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. If we can help you with that, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing?